Romans chapter 5. If you're able to stand, stand with me as we begin reading in verse 6 of Romans 5. The Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Amen to all that. Let's pray. Father, please bless the message, I pray, that you've led me to preach. I ask for a fresh filling of your Spirit. Lead and direct my thoughts and words. And I pray today, Lord, again, if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, has not been truly born again, that this morning they'd come to know Christ. And for the believer, Lord, again, that we would be encouraged today by the things that we see here in this passage. Please bless, I pray, remove any distractions from our minds and any distractions from this room, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I mentioned, I've been going through this book of the Bible on Sunday mornings, and for the first 3.5 chapters of this book, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the subject of the universal condemnation of man. Now, that's a good way to sum up those first 3.5 chapters of Romans. Again, the universal condemnation of man. In other words, he's telling us of the fact that all men are sinners. And not only are we all sinners, but because of our sin, we stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. Regardless of how good we think we are, regardless of how moral a life we may lead, regardless of how religious we may be, there is a universal problem that all of mankind has, and that problem is that three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. Sin. We're all sinners. We are sinners by conception, meaning that Adam's nature was passed on to us. It's in our blood. That's why we do things wrong, because we're sinners. We are sinners by conduct, by our behavior, and we are sinners by choice. And we know that because of our sin, as we read through the book of Romans and throughout the Bible, that we are justly deserving of an eternity in a place called hell, and there is nothing that you and I can do about it in and of ourselves. Nothing. Now, if Paul's book that he penned ended there, that'd be pretty sad. If it ended with the fact that we're all sinners justly condemned to hell, then I think all of us would adopt the philosophy of life, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, let's just live it up then. If there's no hope for us, let's get what we can out of this world. But he doesn't end there. He moves on to give us the remedy. He tells us that there is indeed a solution to this problem, and God himself has provided it. If you look back with me at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we find that this remedy here in this text, verse 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Notice, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Think about that. What a wonderful remedy. I like verse 22. "It is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." Imagine this. Despite our sin, despite our condition, God loves you and me so much that he left the glories of heaven, took upon himself the form of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, coming to this earth, going to the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood for our sins, so that anyone who will simply repent of their sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will have all of their sins forgiven and a guaranteed home in heaven. Praise God for that. And that's the only way, by the way. It is the only way that anyone can be saved, justified, forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Romans chapter 5 began, it kind of shifted a little bit, this book as well. Now the Apostle Paul is beginning to deal with, at least in this chapter up until the verses I read this morning, some of the benefits of being saved. May I say this? There are some wonderful benefits of being saved. Not just that my sins are forgiven, but more than that, even some present earthly benefits. And he went on to tell us in the first five verses what some of them are. He said in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Imagine that. We are no longer enemies of God. We now have peace with God. And notice it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. Oh, I love when people get saved. You lead them to the Lord. And the same thing happened when I got saved. You feel like this big weight is lifted off of your shoulders. Because now your sin is taken care of, and instead of being an enemy of God, you are at peace with him. Praise the Lord for that. But it doesn't end there. He went on in verse 2 to tell us about this access that we have, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. You and I, to live the Christian life, we have access to God and his grace. Imagine that. The throne room is open. The veil has been rent. The door has been swung wide open. You and I, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, can enter boldly into the throne of grace. Access to the grace we need to live the daily Christian life. But then he gave us a third one, and that is this, found in verse 3, a little perplexing. If you're a little perplexed by it, get the message from last week. It's on CD. We glory in tribulations. How can we glory in troubles? Well, we know as believers that yes, we're going to heaven, but trials and tribulations are going to come, and God is going to use those trials and tribulations to both build our faith and also bring glory to himself as we live for him through that tribulation. And so we glory in them. But he's not done there. Now we come to our text. And we see in our passage what I would refer to as another benefit of salvation. You said, oh, this is getting good. What else do I get? Well, look at verse 11. We read, and not only so, but we also notice the phrase, joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what we get? Joy. I want to preach on the subject this morning, that phrase, we joy in God. Do you know that being saved and possessing joy should be synonymous? Amen? Supposed to be. I see some skeptics out there. You say, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about that. It should be. Being saved and possessing joy should be synonymous. But the truth is, for many Christians, they're not synonymous. They're not. Why is that? You know, in the opening chapters of the classic novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, the main character, Huck, lives with a Christian spinster named Miss Watson. Miss Watson claimed to be a believer, and she, well, I'll tell you what, she does not display the joyful Christian life. As a matter of fact, she does not like the fact that Huck is fun-loving and has a joyful spirit, and she displayed to him that the Christian life is something that is miserable. And Huck looked at her life and he thought, I don't want anything to do with that if that's the Christian life. Imagine what would have happened if he had seen a woman that was filled with joy. He might have had a different opinion about the Christian life and about God and about the Bible. But think about that for a moment. How many times do we see people, even in church, that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, yet possess chronic long face? Well, glad to see you here today. I think I'll just walk over here instead of walking by you. Why is that? Why do we see believers, people that are saved, washed in the blood? They seem to be always upset, angry sometimes. They walk around with the weight of the world on their shoulders. And all you hear coming out of their mouths is complaining about life, complaining about their problems and their circumstances, complaining about people. I want you to, for a moment, imagine what that does to the cause of Christ in this world. What do people think about that? Those in your family, those relatives you're trying to reach, those that you work with. One particular man lived in the 16th century, he was a theologian, wrote some works. He made this statement way back then. He said, "I cannot understand why those who are saved are not always cheerful. For what possible happiness can be equal to that?" He says, "No accidents or imperfections which may happen ought to have power to trouble them or to hinder their upward look." I like that. God's people should be joyful people. But are we? You know, the word joy is found in 155 verses of the Bible. The word rejoice is found in 183 verses of the Bible. Point being, God talks a lot about joy. He talks a lot about rejoicing. Matter of fact, we read even in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Notice he adds the word always. It means at all times. We should always be joyful if we're saved. We read in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 says the same thing. Rejoice evermore. You know, I think sometimes, though, there is some confusion with the definition of joy. What is joy? Joy, let me make this clear. Joy does not refer to emotional happiness. It doesn't mean as a believer you should be just skipping along, frolicking with a basket of flower petals and just throwing them out all over the place as you walk around this world. That's not what it is. That's not what's meant. And you know, I think that this is the part of the birth of the contemporary church. Remember, they try to give people this emotional happiness and they claim to have the joy of the Lord. That's not the joy of the Lord. You may be experiencing some sort of good feeling and some sort of ecstasy, but that is not the joy that we find in the Bible. The joy in the Bible is this. Listen to the definition. It is a delight of the mind that stems from the present possession of a good. I like that. The delight of the mind that stems from the present possession of a good. If you're saved here today, you got something good. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have salvation. One put it this way. It is a confidence in God regardless of our circumstances. So my question is today, do you possess this joy? Do you have it? Are you, as we read in verse 11, joying in God? You say, "Well, preacher, not really." Well, maybe you forgot some of the things that I believe the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding us of in our text. Because if we remember these things that he's saying right here, there's no doubt we can and will have the joy of God. You see, the Christian life's a battle for the mind. The devil wants you to look at your circumstances and problems and difficulties, while God wants you to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and remember what he's done. And that's what we find here in our passage. And I want to show us this morning three things that we have to remember if we are going to joy in God. The first thing we have to remember, number one, is this: who he saved. Who did he save? Look at verse 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think for a moment. How many are saved here today? Would you hold your hand up? Give me a nice little smile. Convince me you have the joy. Amen. If you're saved here today, think about who he saved. He said, me. It's not me. It's me. Me. Sometimes we forget what we truly are. You know, after you get saved for a while, and you start thinking really dumb stuff. You start thinking stuff like this. Well, you know, God got something pretty good when he saved me. You know, it wasn't a bad deal. And sometimes we think, I kind of deserve to be saved. I was trying to live a good life. And it's, hold on a minute. You forgot something. You forgot who you and I really are. Now, notice in our text two things about who he saved. First of all, let's consider our description. Notice the words that Paul uses on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to describe us. May I say they're not flattering words. Notice he says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, notice Christ died for the ungodly. That's what he calls us, ungodly. Then we read in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. So he says in verse 6, we're ungodly. Then he says in verse 8 that we're sinners. And then at the end of verse 8, Christ died for us. He wants to make sure he understands who we're talking about. Those ungodly sinners were us. That's us. Now think about the word ungodly and what it means. Here's what it means. It means to disregard and defy God's laws and God himself. That was you and me before we got saved. We had no interest in obeying God. We had no interest in his law. We wanted to do our thing. All sheep like we have gone astray. Every one of us to our own way. That's us. We had no concern for God himself. You say, well, I believed in God. Yeah, but it was the God you made up in your mind. Not the God of the Bible. You see, calling us ungodly has the idea of a person, again, that gives no regard to God, someone that acts contrary to the nature of God, and has no fear of God. That's ungodly. We could go back to Romans chapter 3, turn back a page, just as a reminder. I won't read the whole text there. But look at verse 18. Here's a description of you and me. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the description we are given. We are ungodly. Then again, he calls us sinners. What's that mean? Well, I think we understand what that means. Let me give you a little bit more. It comes from the Greek word harmartalos or harmartia. Has the idea of this, missing the mark. Missing the mark. It means that here's the way God wants us to go. This is the mark. This is the direction. This is the bullseye. Yet you and I, we've missed it. We've gone our own way. We've deviated from God's standard. And so notice how God describes us. He describes us again as ungodly sinners. That's who he saved. Ungodly sinners. But you know, that's not the only place that God gives us a description of ourselves. I won't go there for time's sake either. But according to the Bible, God saved these type of people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, he says that we were living to please our flesh. That's where we were. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says that we refuse to subject ourselves to the law of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, there's a very interesting statement. He says that we could not cease from sin. Notice he doesn't say we would not cease from sin. He says we could not cease from sin. You know why? Because we were bent to sin. And that's what we were. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, describes us as this, as seeing the things of God as foolish. That's how the natural man sees the things of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Again, this is a description of people, the people that God saved. So notice our description, but also notice, secondly, his decision. What did he do? Well, look at verse 7, going back to Romans chapter 5. Notice we read here, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, we're thinking about who he saved. We see our description, and then we see his decision. You know, we often hear stories of people who either give or risk their lives for someone else. Or they will give or risk their lives for some worthy cause. Just read a story the other day, July 9th of this year. A 24-year-old young man named Brian Burkamp. You may have heard the story. He was kayaking with four other people when the group, they got into, I guess, some waves and different things, hard to handle. And they lost control and they all went into the water. Now, mind you, there's five of them. Three of them made it to shore, and Brian was on his way to shore, noticed that the fourth one wasn't there. And so what he did, he went back into the water, and he swam out to that woman that was there. When he got to the woman, finally reached her as they're in these waves, he decided to take off his life jacket, because hers was gone evidently, and give it to her. It saved her life, but he lost his. He perished. Now, we look at a story like that, and rightfully so, we say, that's amazing. That is commendable. I mean, I don't know who would do that. People do that, though. And think about it. I mean, it's a commendable thing when someone gives their life for a friend or for someone who's in a situation where they're a victim, or perhaps someone that has a need, or perhaps a child. We've seen all kinds of rescue attempts on children, or someone, again, that's a friend. It's even commendable, we think in our own minds, if someone gives their lives for a great cause. Think of the cause of freedom. One of the things I think of is many things, but one of them is the invasion of Normandy Beach in World War II for our freedom. If that didn't take place, most of the known world would be speaking German today. But here it is, tens of thousands of soldiers storming the Normandy Beach, and many of them just getting absolutely mowed down after just a few steps. And we look at that, and we hail that, and we should, and we say, God bless them, they died for the cause of freedom. But may I remind us this morning that those things absolutely pale in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Absolutely do. And sometimes we forget that. Notice he tells us here in our text, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." In other words, we do hear stories of people dying for someone who's a good guy. Or that's, like I said, a woman or a child. Again, a commendable cause. He goes on to say, "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." Some people would die because, man, this is a good guy. We need to save his life. Some may even die for someone who's, you know, they're just maybe an innocent victim. Whatever. But understand what God did in verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, I don't know of anyone who would die for a person like Adolf Hitler. Matter of fact, I've heard stories and seen documentaries of some that were Holocaust survivors. And I've heard them, some of them, in their anger say something like this: that man deserves to go to hell for all eternity for what he did to 6 million Jews and many others. That's a prevailing opinion amongst people. Well, he deserves that. Think about that. I don't know of anyone that would have died for him. I don't know of anyone that would have died for Jeffrey Dahmer, who gruesomely slaughtered his victims and went on to cannibalize them. I mean, one of the most gruesome crimes in history. I mean, think about that. Do you know anyone that would say, I'll die for him? How about a serial killer like Ed Kemper, who murdered his grandparents when he was 15 years old? Then he went on a string of murders and dismemberments of hitchhikers all throughout the state of California. Then when he finished them, he went home and he murdered his own mother for no reason. You see, we look at that person and say, wow, you know what? They deserve judgment. That man needs to be put away forever. He needs to burn. That's what people say. How about men like Joseph Stalin or Saddam Hussein? Would anyone die for them? Think about what Jesus Christ did. He died for every human being. He took upon the sins of every person. Understand something. Christ Jesus paid our sin debt, not because we were good people, not because we got our act together somewhere along the way, not because we were trying our best. He proved his love for mankind by dying for all of us. He not only died for the sins we committed, but even the potential sin in all of us. And may I say this, that same sin nature that was in Adolf Hitler and all those I named lies inside you and me as well. Preacher, are you calling me Adolf Hitler? I didn't say that, but I said the potential's there in me and you. And you know, when we think about the fact that he loved us that much to die for us, man, I'll tell you what, ought to make us happy, ought to make us rejoice. We ought to possess the love of God and the joy of God that he wants us to have. You see, we'll have the joy of God if we'll remember who he saved. But there's another thing we need that he points out in verse 9. Not only will we have the joy of God when we remember who he saved, we'll also have the joy of God when we remember what he saved us from. We forget sometimes. Look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath. Through him. Now, I've experienced the wrath of mom. I've experienced the wrath of dad. I didn't like it. Mm-mm. My dad went to a Christian home, but there was discipline. Wasn't the proper way of doing it. It was the bell. I still remember the sound. When it comes, hello. The funny thing was that I was the youngest of four. I had two older brothers, my sister and me. And so when Dad went after everybody, when he was upset with something we did, you know, they lovingly would take, my older brothers would take me and my sister and put us in front. And so my dad would always go to the bottom of the pile. And so I'd just sit on top kind of smiling, you know, because I wasn't getting it underneath. But my point is this, I experienced the wrath of Dad. Can you imagine the wrath of God? The omnipotent, omnipresent God? More power than everything you see in this world combined? You think the sun is powerful? Nothing to God. Nothing. He saved us. Jesus Christ saved us from God's wrath. He saved us from going to hell, a hell which we deserve. Think of, first of all, the particulars of hell. Sometimes we forget about that. You know, hell is not a place where people party. I'm going with my friends. We're going to have a big old party down there. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's not hell. Some people have the idea that they're going to go to hell and practice endless sinful pleasures. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to play our rock music, man, and all that. We're going to do whatever we want, all that. Yeah, yeah. Oh, no, that's not hell. That's not how the Bible describes hell. The Bible describes hell in many places. I won't go to all of them. Let me make reference to them. In Revelation 14:10, hell is a place of fire and brimstone. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 50, it is a furnace of fire. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, it is unquenchable fire. Now, every winter, I burn a wood stove, and we put wood in there. And occasionally, although my wife bought me gloves, just like every man, I don't use them all the time. I think, why put on the gloves? By the time I put on the gloves, I could have the wood in there. That's how we think. And there's times that I'll open it up, and I'll put it in there, and my hand will catch the side. And I'll tell you what, in an instant, I'll get a burn. You may see me in the wintertime sometimes come in with little stripes. That's what it is. Sometimes I'll hit my arm here if I do that. I'll tell you what, that's hot. It's probably over, and I know it is, it's over 1,000 degrees, somewhere in the 1,400 degrees inside of there. Of course, outside 400, 500, 600. But inside, that's how hot it is. Do you know hell is way beyond that? Scientists have discovered that, yes, there's a flame that puts out red, which is a certain heat. Then there's a flame that puts out blue, which is a certain heat. Those are the heat, the flames I'm familiar with. But then there's another flame that puts out so much heat beyond our imagination that's actually a black flame, which makes sense. Because we're told about being in the blackness of darkness forever, yet it is an unquenchable fire. How can it be? Because that fire is so hot, hotter than you've ever known. That's what hell is. In Matthew 10:28, it's called a place of suffering. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, where most of us are familiar with the story, it is called a place of torment. Imagine that. This is what hell is like. This is what he saved us from. These are the particulars of hell. But then there's the permanence of hell. Do you know if someone dies without the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of us should desire that of anybody. We should seek as the Lord seeks, all men to be saved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the truth of the matter is, some will die without Jesus Christ. And when they do die without Jesus Christ, they're going to this place called hell forever. Now, I can't wrap my mind around that, honestly. Because I've lived and you've lived all our lives. We understand time. Time is what we get. I mean, the sun goes up, the sun goes down, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Got to be here then, got to be here then. There's a time to sleep, a time for this, a time for that. Imagine, there will be no time in hell. It's forever. I can't imagine that. The suffering never ends. The torment never ends. The fire never ends. The crying and the screaming never ends. Can you imagine the very first human being that went to hell? Perhaps it was Cain. I don't know. But whoever it was is still there today. Crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth is taking place in torment. Still to this day. All those thousands of years. But it's going to go on forever. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? Please give me a drop of water, for I am tormented in this flame. The answer comes back. We cannot. There's a great gulf fixed between me and thee, so that they which are hence cannot pass there too, cannot do it. And so he cries out then, please send someone to my five brothers so that they don't come into this place of torment. Do something. Still screaming today. Every person that's ever gone to hell is still there. They're never getting out. Ever. Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, if you're here today and you're saved, you ought to be pretty happy about that. Because we are never going to go there. I don't know if there'll ever be in this lifetime if I'll ever be able to fully appreciate what God has saved me from in this lifetime. But perhaps at the great white throne judgment, when I believe we are witnesses of that, that's a personal opinion, that we will watch as people are cast into the lake of fire. It'll all hit home then. What a reality that will be. And oh, the regrets that I'll have of people I didn't witness to and things I should have and could have done, and perhaps more prayer I could have invested in people. But perhaps I should also add to that list, I wasn't as joyful as I could be, knowing that I was saved from that. If people see your joy, they're going to respond to your message totally different. You see, we ought to be happy. We ought to rejoice. Why? Because what God saved us from. Who He saved. You know, you ever think of the fact that one day all of our troubles are going to end? You know, we sit and we talk. And there's nothing wrong with what I'm saying here. Pray for me. I said, pray for my wife and myself. We're going over to New Jersey there. We want to reach them and all that. You know, the difficulties you're in, maybe job or maybe family things. Perhaps health issues and all that. Have you ever thought of this? One day, all that's going to be gone. This too shall pass. You see, the very last day we live on this earth is going to be our very best day that we've ever lived, because we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the unbeliever, that's when their trouble just begins, when they leave this earth. They think it's troublesome now. Wait till then. You're never getting out. And we don't have to worry about that because of Jesus Christ and what He did for us, if you're saved. But there's a third thing I want you to notice. Not only we joy in God because we remember who He saved, we remember what He saved us from, He gives us something in verses 10 and 11. We joy in God because of how He keeps us. Look what we read here. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That makes sense. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, by whom we have now received the atonement. You know what that's saying? God keeps us. He doesn't want to get rid of us. Think about that. Let me ask you something. Turning the tables, and I'm just, of course, speaking hypothetically. But if you were God, would you keep you? I wouldn't keep me. Think about it. But He would, and He does. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's assuring us that there is nothing we can do in this world, if we're truly saved, that would cause God to get rid of us. That would cause God to say, well, you know what, I don't want them anymore, or to throw us away. There's never a time in the mind of God where He says, you know what, you've been dealing with this sin long enough, you're not getting victory, just get out of here, I don't want you anymore. That's not God. He saves us, He keeps us saved, and He keeps us because He loves us. And I love the logic Paul uses here. It's so simplistic. And boy, talk about eternal security here. He says in verse 10, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. What he's saying here, think about it for a moment. There was a time in your life you didn't care about God. You were going your own way. You and I were an enemy of the cross. And even then, God wanted us. And He sought us out. And He worked in our lives. And He drew us to to himself. And he reconciled us to himself through his son. He's saying, if that's true, how much more will I be willing to keep you now that you're one of my children? He keeps us. He keeps us. Oh, look at verse 11. We have now received the atonement. See, I'm not waiting for a day when I get eternal life. I have it right now. The moment you repented of your sin, and I did, and trust Jesus Christ as Savior, eternal life becomes a present possession. I have it. Amen. 1 John 3, now we are the sons of God. Amen. We're one of his. I am his, and he is mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Devil, you ain't getting me. Nobody's getting me. I can't even get myself. I can't even sin myself out of salvation because my salvation wasn't earned by me. Therefore, it's not kept by me. Doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon his faithfulness and not mine. That's an awesome thing. You may be disappointed today because you think, you know what, I just failed God. I just can't get it together, man. I want to come to church Sunday night. But man, I'm telling you, my flesh just goes another direction. I want to live this way, but I'm just struggling with it. Hey, you can't do anything. You cannot fail God enough for him to throw you out. You cannot disappoint God enough for him to get rid of you. You can't let him down enough for him to say bye-bye. Again, he saves us and he keeps us. Praise God. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Watch this. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Watch this. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, won't read it all, but you know the verses. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate. You know, we can stop loving people. We can walk out of people's lives. We can disown people. But God doesn't. God doesn't. And I'll tell you what, that ought to bring us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Maybe you're here today and you're saved. And you've come in this morning with the poochy lip disease. You're going through the ringer. Perhaps it's a health issue. Perhaps it's a trial somewhere, somehow. Your life just doesn't seem to be going the way you want it to go. May I remind you today that you can, if you're a saved person, you can still, through it all, have the joy of God if you'll simply remember those three things. Who he saved, what he saved us from, and how he keeps us, doesn't get rid of us. Everything will stay in perspective if we simply remember those three things. Let's pray together. Father.